Let us seek the Lord's help as we return to his word here again this evening in the 50th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, and I'll read again verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 50 at verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Our thoughts have been in this particular servant song of Isaiah throughout the day. As we've noted this morning, there are four special, they're called denominated songs here in the book of the prophet. And in a very special way, they are the personal testimony and experience of Jesus Christ. As we said this morning, it's all God's word and it's all his word. And we shouldn't put one scripture over another as being more inspired than another. And that's not what I intend at all. But these words are special because they are the recorded exercise and experience of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that makes them very sacred in our hearing. It is the inner soul of Christ exercised before us. A wonderful thought. And an awe-inspiring thought that Jesus makes himself known to us in this way. We saw the proof this morning in the heart of a man from Ethiopia as he sped through the desert in his chariot, and how he spoke to Philip and said to him, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" And it's that other man that we're concerned with again here tonight, the man Christ Jesus, the one who is also truly Almighty God, God of God, Light of Light. And we come once again to take a look at his words. We saw this morning that this servant song is given over to soliloquy. It is the Lord Jesus talking to himself, but with the intention that you and I should hear his voice, and that we should benefit by the exercise of his own heart. But now, at the end of this song, he speaks out. And as we've said this morning, he addresses all of humanity in one category or another. Now, we hope and pray that we're in the first category. And really, we're going to emphasize verse 10 tonight. We're not really going to expound verse 11. We're looking at the burden of verse 10. And we hope through mercy that we fall into that category. But we can't leave God's word without mentioning the warning that we have in verse 11. We have a welcome, a wonderful welcome in verse 10, an incredible welcome. The Lord Jesus invites us and exhorts us to follow him still on that course to glory. That's what verse 10 is all about. But when we come to verse 11, we've got a warning about those who, as it were, try and cheat the darkness of this world by adding their own fire to it. And the results really are terrible at the end of the day, because those very flames will consume them. Hell is a place not just of God's judgment, it is that, but it's also a place of self-inflicted judgment as well. Both things are true. Those who land up in that place of darkness, of eternal darkness, have brought themselves there. That's equally true. And there's a warning, isn't there, in these words, that if you continue to turn against God, if you're determined to do things your way, you will destroy yourself in the process. I won't say any more than that, but that's what God's word here plainly says. But our thoughts here this evening are especially in verse 10. First of all, we have here a word of comfort. And you know, a word of comfort in God's word isn't there to lull us to sleep, to sing us a fond lullaby and make us careless and easy. No, that word is to strengthen us. When the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah begins at chapter 40, it starts off with this word, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And that comfort means to strengthen, to reinforce their weakness with the strength of God, not to lull them to sleep with a sweet lullaby, but to garrison their hearts in the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. So then we begin with a word of comfort. Then we have a word of confirmation. First of all, the Lord speaks to comfort us. And then the Lord speaks to confirm us. Because here, as I've said, is a word of confirmation. And then it's also a word of consolation, but a word of confirmation. And then finally, we have a word of continuance, because we have an exhortation to continue in the way. That's basically briefly our agenda here tonight as enabled. We begin then with a word of comfort. Who were the people that Isaiah was initially bringing his message to? Well, it would be a future generation. You remember when Isaiah was preaching, the people of God were still in the land. The son of David still reigned in Jerusalem. King Hezekiah still reigned upon the throne. And the throne was secure in the Lord's care. But a time was going to come when the judgment of God would fall upon the land. And the temple would be destroyed. And the people of God would be uprooted. And they would be taken to a foreign land. Terrible things would happen. But there, the wonderful promise is this, is there in that land of exile, the Lord would come to them. The Lord would appear to them there. And there would be the beginnings of a spiritual revival and renewal in the nation. And we know, of course, if you follow on through your Old Testament, you'll see how the remnant eventually returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how there was a wonderful revival of the nation under God, seemingly brought back from the dead and from a hopeless situation. You know the low water mark, don't you, in Israel's spiritual state? You know where it can be found in the Old Testament? We can pinpoint the exact place. You know how things go down, how things in this country, generally speaking, and it's a generalisation, have been going down for a long time. And it's a weariness to our spirit, a trial to us that things continue to decline, generally speaking. And well, that was so in Israel. That was so in Judah, that from those days there was a spiritual decline set in. And it continued, and it gathered momentum as it went, until the nation was in a wretched state before God, ripe for judgment, until there was no remedy. They sinned and sinned and sinned, until nothing could be done but that radical judgment of God. And so you've got the great captivity. But sometime in captivity, a psalm was composed that tells us that the tide had turned, imperceptibly at first, but the spiritual death that had set into the nation was finally in reverse. Now, I suspect you're all agog now. I say, when was that then? Because we want the same thing to happen to us. Psalm 137. Friends, is a terrible psalm, isn't it? I don't mean by that it shouldn't be in the Bible, but it's a terrible psalm. But it's the beginning of a wonderful renewal in the nation. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. the remnant of the nation had come to themselves again at last. It was a terrible hour when the enormity of their loss was brought home to them. But it was the beginning of a spiritual renewal. And so, you know, if we've got a super graph, I don't know how many of you use graphs, you know, how these mathematical devices have been superseded now by all sorts of modern devices. But you get a graph and you're plotting a course and it goes down and down and down and down and down. And it seems to go below zero. But then you watch an imperceptible turn in the other direction. Now, the Lord has done it before. And we can see this, can't we, from history, that yes, there's a going down, and sometimes the change is so imperceptible. I mean, I can sit on a beach in Suffolk, can't I, Felixstowe, or somewhere like that, and I can sit there and I can watch the tide go out. And there comes a point when you're nattering to each other and you say, has it turned? It doesn't seem to be going out anymore. And eventually you realise it's imperceptible to start with. But eventually the tide is coming in again. And that's what we long to see. Oh, the salvation of Israel, says the psalmist, will come out of Israel. Out of Zion. And that's our collective prayer. But to come back to the point here, we've strayed somewhat from our moorings. But here are the believing remnant in Babylon. And these are the people that Isaiah has his first charge to reach. The people who feel that they've lost everything. That they're in a hopeless, ruined, condemned situation. Their sins have brought them there. But here comes the word of God's great mercy, encompassing mercy to his people. That's the initial thrust of the second part of the book of Isaiah. It's designer made for them. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Sing, O barren. You know, all the wonderful words of strength that come in the second part of the book of Isaiah is designed for a people who feel that they're lost, who feel that they're ruined. A people who feel that their condition is hopeless and irredeemable. It's for them. There's the word of mercy. And we're brought home to this particular thought here, that the word is truly sympathetic. We touched upon this morning, and I don't want to go much over that ground again. But we've noticed the Lord Jesus, that wherever we are, it doesn't matter where we are, he has been there before. Not just that he's seen it from a height of great omnipotence, but he's been right down there before. Look at that tremendous descent described by Paul that we read together in the Philippian epistle tonight. What does it say about the Lord Jesus there? In those words in chapter 2 of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And then he goes on to give us a little cameo of what happened to the Lord Jesus, because he had that mind in him, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, there are various proofs of the divinity of Christ which we can muster from the Word of God and from our thoughts. There's various proofs. But to me, one of the most convincing proofs of the divinity of the Lord Jesus when he was in the flesh, in humiliation, was the fact that it stood the test of his self-consciousness. And this verse partly alludes to that. He knew who he was. He didn't have to try and prove who he was.
Look at all the great megalomaniacs and tyrants of this world. They've worked overtime to project their image, haven't they? Because it's as if they know they're not really what they pretend to be, and that they've got to work so hard to make themselves look so great in the eyes of men. Look at the Hitlers and the Stalins, the tyrants of this world, the Napoleons. They're trying to prove something all the time, aren't they? By their ostentation, by their display. Look who I am! And it all rings hollow in the end. But of all leaders, the Lord Jesus is unique there, because he comes so humble and lowly, so unassuming. He lives 30 years in obscurity. He doesn't make the slightest attempt to assert himself, because he knew who he was. There was no insecurity. He didn't have to prove to himself or to anybody else who he was, because he knew who he was. Look at it on a more humble level tonight, friends. If you're gifted with a sane mind, and I hope you are, you know who you are. You don't have to prove it. You haven't got some sort of personality disorder where you've got to try and create a personality and assert yourself. You don't need to. You know who you are. I'm John Smith. I'm Mary Jones. And it's as simple as that. And Jesus knew who he was. Simply knew. And it stood the test of his self-consciousness, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, these big men of the world, deep in their hearts, they know really that they're not as big as they pretend to be. That's what lies at the bottom of it all. And that's the basic insecurity of the human condition in its sinful state. We're living a lie. We're putting on a show. We're making a pretense. We're projecting an image. But Jesus never projected an image. We're guilty of that, because we're still sinners, and we're sometimes self-deceived. But that was never true of him. He knew who he was. We mustn't stray. But you see the point. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here we are. You know what Peter said, and how the Lord revealed it to him on that day at Caesarea Philippi. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then what happens next? But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. Well, surely that's low enough, isn't it? Isn't that low enough? He doesn't stop there, though. He's still going down. And it goes on to say, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What are those words in Psalm 22? I am a worm and no man. The thing that hangs there is less than human. It doesn't even have the dignity of manhood. That's how great the curse is. And that's how great the contempt of sinful men is. That's where the Lord of glory comes. See, it's awesome. It's an awesome descent, isn't it? And it's there in God's word. And was made in the light, and up even the death of the cross. Now, you want to carry on, no wonder the Lord then exalts him above everything. He's earned it. It's not just that he's got the title to that glory, but he's earned that glory, every bit of it as well. But the whole point I'm coming to is this, and I keep on missing the point, and it's this, is that we have this tremendous sympathy that the Lord has with his people, his tender, loving, sympathizing heart. That wherever we are, doesn't matter where we are, no matter how low or base or vile or wretched we feel to be, he's been there. He's been there. And so he understands everything. because he's felt what it is to be there where we are. That's the wonderful thing about our Saviour. You see, some people can just look on in, you know, in pity and patronising sighs. But he's been down there where you are. So we have that tremendous thought. We have a word of comfort. We're not going to leave it there because we're going to take it a stage further as we can hear from God's word. But the tremendous thing is this, that sympathy, that oneness. You know, it's expressed in the Old Testament when you take a look at, for example, that relationship between David and Jonathan. You see Jonathan, as it were, going out to David in the wood when David's still in this dreadful, woeful exile, being hunted down like a wild animal, being hated, feeling the intensity of Saul's hatred. And we read how Jonathan went out to David in the wood. And what did he do? He was the one person able to do it because he was in solidarity with David in the same cause. He strengthened his hand in God. When you've got somebody who's really sympathetic, as we said this morning, is there with you in it? Is there with you in it? And he strengthened his hand in God. The various pictures that come to us from the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, the longest recorded discourse of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel isn't the Sermon on the Mount. It's that upper room discourse with his dear disciples that begins in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and continues all the way through to the 17th chapter where you have the high priestly prayer. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And you can see how concerned he was for his disciples. He was going to have to leave them, and how he said everything possible to garrison and to comfort them and to support them with that thought, the one who has said, I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will never abandon you to your fate. So then, friends, I won't say any more to that now. It's a word of comfort. That's the general tenor of this verse. But as I say, we're going to take it one stage further, because there's also a word of confirmation. Look at those words again. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? There are three things there. Look at those three things. The first thing is this, the fear of the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? The point is this, is that he can tick all of those boxes. He can tick all of those boxes. First of all, he fears the Lord. And his fear of the Lord is perfect and whole and wholesome. What else do we read in Isaiah about this? Isaiah chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and it describes him there in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, we saw something of that earlier. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That awesome, constant awareness of the greatness of God was in his heart. The fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And so here's another wonderful description of Christ in Isaiah. So he says, who is among you that feareth the Lord? The implication is that I do. That lovely, lowly life was spent out in a massive awareness of who and what God is. The fear of the Lord. That's the first box to tick. The second box to tick is this, and obeyeth the voice of his servant. Well, we've seen this morning that the Lord Jesus was obedient. Oh, how obedient he was all the way through to the Father's will. He came obediently to that call. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. How obedient he was. Look at him in Gethsemane, when he's facing that ultimate horror. As one commentator has put it, you know, how the Lord was there in the garden, and how this horror of darkness, this flood of wrath was rushing towards him. He says, almost like a tsunami. Well, that's almost the word he used, this writer. This awful wall of God's wrath heading towards him to overwhelm his soul. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And you see that perfect obedience of the Lord to that work. So then, second box, third box. But walketh in darkness and hath no light. The Lord Jesus came, as we've already started to express, in that impenetrable darkness. Everything about his path is dark, isn't it? He crosses the brook Kidron, which is invested with that idea of darkness. That's what the word in the original means. Darkness. Darkness. And then he comes into Gethsemane. And the darkness that he encounters there, as we've already referred to, is overwhelming. You look at Mark's account of Gethsemane, and it describes how the horror of these things hit the Lord's system in such a way that it overwhelmed him. On the ground your maker lies. So you see then this picture of darkness, all darkness. And then the Lord is crucified. And there's a darkness, there's a physical darkness that covers the face of the earth. It's nothing to do with this sermon this evening, but I noticed it on another occasion, a couple of times back. You know, Dionysius the Areopagite, you know, the man that was converted under Paul's ministry at Athens. He was a great Greek scholar, obviously. He was one of the great men of Athens. Tradition has it, the story has it, that that man, back in the days of the crucifixion of our Lord, was in Egypt at the time. And still he was a complete heathen and a complete pagan. As yet he knew nothing of the faith of Israel or the one true God. And he was heard to exclaim when that darkness was felt. He said this, some great God has died. What an amazing thing. Some great God has died when that darkness covered the face of the earth for that while. It's all darkness. Well, we can partly see why, can't we? That we can see how here is one who must be in the darkness. Because there he has become the embodiment of my sin. And God cannot look upon sin, that it has to be put into the darkness. And so many expressions are used, aren't they, in the Old Testament. What about the scapegoat? That poor, unfortunate creature. You know how the one was slain? Well, he got the better end of it, just being summarily killed. But here was the goat that had all the sins, all the sins of the nation placed upon him. And then he was driven out into the wilderness, into a place where he would never be found again. Here was this sense of isolation and outer darkness that the Lord entered into in suffering for us. That's where he was. You know,
I'm sure you've heard it repeated before. Some of these illustrations are repeated ad nauseam, but they come fresh at times. I'm thinking of the testimony of the late Rabbi Dr. John Duncan, the Scottish theologian, addressing his students, and how they were going through the original Psalms, the Psalms in the original Hebrew. They got to Psalm 22 and his famous remark upon it. Do you know what was hanging there? Pointing to the cross. Do you know what was hanging there? You know, people might come up with all sorts of answers now. Well, the Lord Jesus, yes, I know, he was hanging there. But in terms of our salvation, do you know what was hanging there? Damnation. Damnation taken lovingly. What an expression. You know, you've got to go to Dr. Duncan for an expression like that. Damnation taken lovingly. That's what was hanging there. So we see then, to come back to the point, the three boxes are ticked. He fears the Lord. He's obedient in every detail. Oh, how he fulfilled the law. He magnified the law. He made it honourable. He was obedient in every particular. And here he is in complete darkness. Now then, he talks to us. And he says, do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord? Well, he says, that puts you in company with me, doesn't it? That puts you in company with me. Here we start to get a fellowship, don't we? You fear the Lord. Look at those people in the Bible who fear the Lord. And it immediately puts them in company with Jesus. And I'm thinking especially of one particular example. And it's one of the most dramatic examples, one of the most amazing examples of salvation in the whole Bible. Here's the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And there are two others crucified there with him. One who continues to rail and continues to tragically light his own fire and dies in darkness. But the other one, the other thief, can you hear what he says? You know, he rebukes the other one, doesn't he? And he says to him, dost thou not fear God? Dost thou not fear God? This man is aware of eternity. He's aware he's on the brink of eternity and he's got to be right with God. Dost not thou fear God? He's awakened. He's spiritually awakened. Seeing we also are in the same condemnation. The fear of the Lord is a blessed thing. Because if we fear God, it means we're spiritually alive. We're spiritually awake. That's what's so wonderful about it. That was what was so blessed for the dying thief. Dost not thou fear God? Imply, I fear. And friends, then look at the fellowship that develops between him and the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? A poor, wretched, self-condemned man enjoys the sweetest harmony with his dying Saviour. Lord, you know how he says, we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So then, here's the first box to tick. Do you fear God? You pretty soon tell the difference, don't you, between somebody that does and somebody that doesn't. I'm not saying, are you religious? Are you good? Are you moral? No. Those terms don't come into it. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? It's a blessed thing when men fear God. Because it means there's life. And where there's life, there's hope. There's the first box. Second box that obeys the voice of his servant. We found obedient to the will of God. To hear is to obey. You know, hear, the word obey means, firstly, in the Hebrew, to hear. To have your ear opened. It's in those other, that other servant song that we noticed, and elsewhere in the word, it means to have your ear open so that you're responding to the will and the word of God. And in one sense, you can't help yourself once the word of God is in your heart, but you have to respond. We're not talking about, you know, a willful obedience cranked up by our own flesh in this. We're talking about a response in our heart. That's how it was with the Apostle Paul when the Lord called him. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When Jesus made himself known to him on that road to Damascus, why, that love conquered him. And he had to respond. As he says to the Galatians, when the Lord called me by his grace, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He was found obedient. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, is that true of you? Can you tick that box? Have you felt the power of God's word and you felt that you've got to surrender, you've got to respond? You know, that was what was said to Miss Elliot, wasn't it? That and resulted eventually in that lovely hymn being written. You know how she was concerned how she was going to come to Jesus. She knew that she had to, but how could she come? And the evangelist said to her, well, you come just as you are. And then she composed eventually that hymn, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. That's evangelical obedience. That's a heart made willing in the day of God's power. But then we have to walk in darkness, don't we? Because we have to walk by faith and not by sight. There are so many things we can't see. In one sense, we're still in a land of darkness. We can't yet see heaven. We can't yet see the Lord Jesus face to face. We can't yet see those eternal things. But faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we walk by faith. The Lord Jesus, above all others, walked by faith in the days of his humiliation. It's a beautiful study, the life of the Lord Jesus, but he walked with perfect faith in humble trust upon his Father God. We have that word, don't we, in Hebrews, how we are to walk. How are you and I going to walk? The wonderful thing is this, yeah, we've got many wonderful examples. You go all the way through Hebrews 11, you know, the poor dear man writing Hebrews, he runs out of time. He says, well, I can't say any more now, I haven't got time. But there's so much more. But the greatest example that the believer has is the Lord Jesus himself. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, you know how he begins that chapter? Looking unto Jesus. You see, those other dear people, they're wonderful to look at because the Lord shone in them in wonderful ways. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those others that are mentioned there or alluded to there. Yes, they're dear, godly people, but the great example for the believer is the Lord Jesus himself, because he says, follow me. And it says there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because he's run the course. You know, he's run the course. He's the pioneer. And he's run the course before us. And he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Follow me. What a wonderful example to follow, to follow him. Those who follow him and keep on will eventually come where he is. You know, I might be following afar off. If you're walking into Stowe Market, it would be a mad thing to do now, this time. But if I followed you, and I'm not as quick as you, but if I keep on following you, eventually I'll get to be where you are. What a wonderful thing it is to follow the Lord Jesus. Well, the thought is this. There's a word of continuance, isn't there, here, as we come to the conclusion of our thoughts here tonight. What is the Lord saying? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You see, the word is very simple. It says you keep on. You keep on. You continue. Because you're on course. The devil might be trying to say to you, you've lost your way. You're lost. You're in the wrong way. Every evidence might seem to be saying, look, you've got it wrong. And yet Jesus says you haven't. If you fear the Lord, if you obey his voice, if you're in darkness, and on this or that part of your pathway there's no light, fear not, carry on. Carry on. You're on course. You haven't miscarried. You haven't lost your way. You keep on. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Keep on believing. How many times we're exhorted to continue? Now, the time has gone virtually, so we must really bring our thoughts to a conclusion. But it's amazing how many times in the New Testament there is that exhortation to continue. You're on course. Oh, you know, that poor dying thief was on course, wasn't he? He was on course. He wasn't going to lose his way. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He hadn't lost his way. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Well, the Lord's only got one thing to say. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That word stay, you know, means, it's used in the original Hebrew, somebody who is unsteady on their feet, weak and wobbly, and there's somebody strong standing by their side, and they lean on them. They lean on them. And they support them with their weight. And what a wonderful support you've got to the eye of faith. To lean upon the Lord. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness? Leaning on her beloved. What a wonderful thought that is. Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And you think about that for a moment. As the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. You think about that. And then what does he say? Continue ye in my love. Stay there. Stay there. You're in the right place. Continue in that way. And follow me. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. May that be true of us. May we follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads. May we follow him all the way and at last be found where he is above. May God bless these thoughts to us. Amen.